My name's Andrea, and I'm going to be reading the Bible this morning. We're going to get another dive into Luke's orderly account. The reference where we're going to is Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 33. And I'd encourage you to dial it up on your app or in your book and read along. But before we do the reading, let's talk to God. Dear God, thank you for Luke and his dedicated work to give us an orderly account. Lord, we thank you for his dedication to helping us understand the life and ministry of Jesus. But more than Luke, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his life, his death, and his resurrection that proved that sin no longer holds us prisoner, but he has set us free. Lord, help us now to hear this story. Help us to hear it with our minds, but also with our hearts. Lord, may it change us to be more and more like your precious Son, Jesus. We pray this in his name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So, Luke chapter 5, starting at verse 33, and we're going to go all the way through to chapter 6, verse 11. Verse 33. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. Jesus answered, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. In those days they will fast. He told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins. The wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say, the old is better. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to pick some heads of grain, rub them in their hands, and eat the kernels. Some of the Pharisees asked, why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God, and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for the priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. On another Sabbath, he went into the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? He then looked around at them all and then said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus.
All right. Good morning, everyone. My name is James. I'm the minister here at Living Church, and it's a joy to be opening up God's Word with you all this morning. We are going to talk in just a minute about a passage of Scripture that is going to require us to do a little bit of hard work. Some Sundays you come in and it's just smooth sailing. We're just along for the ride. Everyone's enjoying it. But we're getting into some stuff that Jesus raises for us in this passage that's going to require us to go a little bit further into the New Testament, do a little bit more thinking about what the cross of Christ has achieved for us. And so I am super excited. And this is something that not everyone always gets. In fact, I knew a minister with a guilty conscience. Every Sabbath, every Sunday, he would feel a deep conviction that he was doing too much. And I don't just mean about like church work and that sort of stuff. I mean, he would go out, he'd work in the garden, he'd do these different things, but he felt as though he was breaking God's law, but he also felt like he couldn't, in the rhythms of life, sort of change this and that sort of stuff. And so talking about it one time, what does the Sabbath mean to him? He's like, I feel like it should be a day of rest, but I never do it right. And so, I feel like maybe I should be doing less. And, so how do you handle this? Well, I guess I just live with a guilty conscience. And I was like, that is so messed up. It's so disturbing that a minister of the gospel would be in this place where he lives in this tension of thinking that he's doing the wrong thing and not having a deep enough understanding of the gospel to know the freedom that he has. But even worse, in his conscience, to just keep sinning against God week in, week out, even if he's wrong. It's messed up on so many different levels. But we're going to look at a passage that's going to help us to untangle things like this. And it's a good reminder to us that just because you are a minister of the gospel doesn't mean that you have everything all together. But good news, we have a minister of the gospel, or a very soon-to-be minister of the gospel, Isaac Cowling, who in 2 weeks' time is getting licensed to preach the gospel. So I'm letting you guys all know that now. How about that for a twisting, turning lead-in, reminding what's happening? We'll have some more details up, but at the 6 p.m. service in a couple of weeks' time, Isaac is going to be getting licensed, and I'm very confident that he would not make the same mistake that this other minister did. So if you would like to be there for that, you can come in the morning, you can come in the evening, and celebrate that day with him. All right, so if you're visiting here with us, Andrea has mentioned we're back in the Gospel of Luke. Really quick, Luke was a doctor. He was a missionary. He traveled all around the Mediterranean. He wrote about a third of the New Testament, and he was very concerned, as Andrea again said, of presenting an orderly account, giving people an account of the gospel with eyewitnesses and testimony and explaining how prophecy was fulfilled so that people could have trust in what they had learned about the Lord Jesus. Now, I'm going to put up 6 points here that we're going to use to break through this passage, but we're going to go through this first bit pretty quick, all right? This is just to give us a little bit of structure so we can see what's going on in this passage of Scripture, and then we'll get on to some heavier stuff from there. So, to give us a little bit of context, like I said, Jesus has been preaching. Everyone's been real excited. He's been up here in the north. People from as far south as Jerusalem and Judea have been coming up to hear him, and we heard last week about how he healed a paralyzed man. And he did this in order to demonstrate who he was to the people, that he was the Son of Man, that he has this divine power. And after that, we heard about what Jesus' mission was, which was not to come and to rescue people who were already right with God, but rather he had come in order to explain to people that what they really need to do is turn away from sin and to come back to God. And so he had the famous line, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but those who are ill. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, in that very same conversation, that's where we left off last week. The very next thing that the Pharisees say to him after he says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, is a question about fasting. They said to him, John's disciples often fast and pray, and so do the disciples of the Pharisees, but yours go on eating and drinking. All right, so there's a question. Jesus, you've been doing these amazing things. You've got these followers. You're talking about righteousness. And yet we see your disciples doing some things differently from what John the Baptist's disciples are doing and also from what we ourselves do. And so Jesus decides to answer this question with a metaphor. He says, can you make the friends of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them. In those days, they will fast. So he's asked, why don't your guys fast? And he responds, well, you know what? If you've got a wedding ceremony, if you've got a feast, if you've got an exciting celebration and the groom is there with you, that's not the time to fast. And of course, in hindsight, we can recognize he's talking about himself. The fact that I'm with them now means this is not the time to fast. This is the time to celebrate. There is a time when the bridegroom's going to be taken away and then they will fast. But Jesus isn't quite done yet. He sort of gives this first answer to their question, but then he goes a little bit deeper by giving two short little parables to make his point. It says he told them this parable. No one tears a piece out of a new garment to patch an old one. Otherwise, they will have torn the new garment, and the patch from the new will not match the old. Now, this is a parable that's told in Matthew and Mark's Gospels as well. A little bit different details, slightly changed, but the main point is the same. That is that you cannot match the new with the old. He wants to make this point so strongly that he tells another parable with the same message. No one pours new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins, the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, new wine must be poured into new wineskins. And no one, after drinking old wine, wants the new, for they say the old is better. Just a little bit of context here. Basically, back in the day, okay, you didn't age wine in barrels. You aged them in skins. And as the wine fermented, it would expand. And so if you poured new wine into an old wineskin that had already expanded, then it would burst. Okay, this is the basic idea. So you can't take the new and mix it with the old. Two parables where Jesus' point is you can't mix the old with the new. It's not good, right? You've asked me a question about fasting. You've got one framework. You're thinking about what John the Baptist does, what the Pharisees do. My guys are doing something different. We've got the bridegroom metaphor. But I'm going to use this as a chance to try to start to introduce this idea that the old and the new mixing is not good. And then we get now a question about the Sabbath, which is going to sort of move into a critique of what happens when you're holding on to the old now that the new has come. So it says here, one Sabbath, okay, it's important, it's on the Sabbath day itself. This was the Jewish day of rest. There's laws about this in the Old Testament we'll look at in a moment. This was a day that was meant to be for rest. Jesus was going through the cornfields, and his disciples began to pick some ears of corn, rub them in their hands, and eat the grain. Some of the Pharisees asked, "Why are you doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" Now, this is interesting, because there's a real question about, was this actually unlawful? All right, there were definitely rules in the Old Testament about the Sabbath, but when we go and look at it, it's not totally clear if this would have been against the law. So the law is given in a couple of different places. Here's one in Deuteronomy, where God says, "Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do." That's it. That's the Old Testament command, observing the Sabbath. Now, it doesn't give really a lot of details there, does it, about what work is. It's just really clear that, you know, your livestock and your servants, whatever their regular work is, they should be resting from this. And the thing is, this created a bunch of challenges for the Old Testament Jewish people as they tried to figure out, with a sincere heart to want to obey God, they were like, well, what does that actually look like? And over a long time, all of these rabbis and teachers developed a series of pretty precise rules to try and guide God's people and explain to them what it looked like to not work on the Sabbath. Let me just give you one example that refers to this passage that we see here in Luke. So this is from a book called the Mishnah, okay? It's part of the Talmud, all right? You might have heard of these things. It's a collection of rabbis' writings on the Old Testament. And in Shabbat, chapter 7, verse 2, it says that these are things that you should not be doing on the Sabbath. One who sows and one who plows, and one who reaps, and one who gathers sheaves into a pile, and one who threshes, removing the kernel from the husk, and one who winnows threshed grain in the wind, and one who selects the inedible waste from the edible, and one who grinds, and one who sifts the flour in a sieve, and one who kneads dough, and one who bakes. And there is like 18 chapters of this. So we've got the law of God, rest on the Sabbath, but then we have the Mishnah, which is full of all these rules. So the question is it unlawful, or is it breaking rabbinic tradition? It had become to be accepted that all of these rules that the rabbis had made up were to guide you in this. But was it actually unlawful? And the answer is
Probably not. As we'll see, as Jesus explains through his answer, which he uses the Old Testament to justify. Jesus answered them with this question, why do you do what is unlawful on the Sabbath? He said, have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry? He entered the house of God and taking the consecrated bread, he ate what is lawful only for priests to eat, and he also gave some to his companions. Now this refers to a story in the Old Testament that you could easily skip over in 1 Samuel chapter 21, where David is on the run and basically goes to this priest and he says, look, me and my men, we're hungry. What do you have to give to us? And the priest basically says, look, all I've got is the bread that comes from the temple. So you can take that. David takes it, gives it to his men and eats it. You wouldn't think anything about it as you're just reading through the story. But there is a real question about, was that legal for David to do? That bread was meant to be only for the priests. Was it okay because the priest gave it to him? Was it okay because they were in a dire situation? Like, there's different theories about this. But the clear thing is this. Jesus is making the point that what was lawful was that it was for only for the priests. Now, that's not something the rabbis made up. That's something that actually did come from God and his commands. But his point is that when David was in this situation of need, what was lawful succumbed to what was good for the provision of David, the Lord's anointed. But Jesus goes a step further and says, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Now, for those of you that were here last week, that Son of Man language and what that means, that idea that Jesus is Lord, that should echo a little bit for us, but we'll look at that in a little bit more detail in just a second. But the thing that I want us to get clear in our minds right now is this. Jesus declares he is the ruler of how to honor God, not religious experts. The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. You've asked me a question of interpretation about what to do on the Sabbath, and you need to remember the Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath. I determine what is good and right to do on the Sabbath. And then Luke gives us another little story that really fills out a little bit more again of what we're trying to get at with these Sabbath rules and where the religious leaders in Jesus' time are at. On another Sabbath, Jesus went into the synagogue and was teaching. And a man was there whose right hand was shriveled. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus. Remember, he's rebuked them on a couple of different occasions now. He said some controversial things in his teaching. Everyone's been excited to come see him, but he started to say some things that are causing the religious leaders to get a little bit cautious and wary. Who is this guy? What is he teaching? They're looking for a reason to accuse him. So they watched him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. Now again, there were all sorts of rules around healing and what you could and could not do on the Sabbath. And healing, basically the deal was, if it was like a life or death situation, so if it was like the birth of a child or something like that, and you need to cut the umbilical cord and do something like that, that was allowed. Okay, there was rules for midwives and what they could do in particular medical emergencies and that sort of stuff. But in general, if your healing could wait until Monday, you wait until Monday. Well, actually, in the Jewish, it would have been, you can wait till Sunday. But the thing was that the key thing is that healing was considered to be a work and so therefore should not be done on the Sabbath. But Jesus knew what they were thinking and said to the man with the shriveled hand, get up and stand in front of everyone. So he got up and stood there. Jesus has invited this person to stand in front of the crowd. He is clearly making a demonstration of what he is about to do. It is indeed an object lesson that he is giving to all these people. Then Jesus said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or destroy it? He looked around at them all. Can you just imagine being looked at Jesus in that moment? I'd be nervous. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. He did so, and his hand was completely restored. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law were furious and began to discuss with one another what they might do to Jesus. Because Jesus, to their minds, had broken the law, they were furious that this man with a shriveled hand had been healed and completely restored to health. In their mind, despite the healing that had taken place, the bigger concern was that Jesus had broken what they thought to be the law. And what Jesus is doing in this is he's directly challenging them. He's saying that the law is not about rule following, it's about good and evil and life and death. What is it right to do on the Sabbath? And just let's take a moment to see what Jesus is doing here and then think about what that actually means. Because in again, this moment of being one who can declare about what is good and right on the Sabbath and how this works, you know, we already saw how this was God's law, the Sabbath, and how you're meant to live with it. This came directly from God himself. And this leads us to recognize with what Jesus is doing here is that the first point that we need to take away is that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He said it in the passage we saw last week and the passage this week, I want you to know the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he said to them this week, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And this makes sense because Jesus is using these Old Testament laws that came from God and then declaring that that same guy who said, I am the Lord your God, and then gave you the commandments originally, I am the one who is Lord over these things. I am the one who has authority to speak authoritatively and instruct you on this. Jesus' claim to be Lord of the Sabbath is a claim to be God himself. This is the first thing. Now, like I said, there's going to be things that flow out of this passage for us this morning, but we don't want to miss the fact that, again, in context, the first thing that Luke is trying to do and explain to everybody here by sharing these stories is to make it crystal clear the claim that Jesus is making about himself, that he is the Lord of the Sabbath, that he is the Lord of all. And we know, as we point to it every week, that Jesus' greatest testimony to the fact that he is the Lord of all is going to be his death and triumph over the grave when he gets to the cross. The crystal clear message that Luke wants us to understand through all these stories and through the things that he's helping us to see here is that Jesus is the Lord who we should listen to and follow completely. And I need you to get this, because we're going to look now at this idea of the new and the old. And if you mishear what Jesus is saying, if what Jesus is teaching, then we can find ourselves holding on to the old instead of embracing the new that the Lord is bringing to us. Because that's another really big idea in this passage, right? The new and the old. He tells that he gives that the bridegroom thing, which sort of points to it, but then he uses that as an opportunity to say, no, let me talk to you really specifically about how the new and the old do not match. The new will not match the old. New wine must be poured into new wineskins. This is how it's worked. That's the wrong reference there, Luke 6:5. That's back in Luke 5 as well. And the point that he's making is this. What I'm doing now that I have come, now that I, the Lord of all, have come, is I'm changing and transforming everything. The way that you have been used to operating, the assumptions that you've made, the understanding about God, the understanding that you have about how to live, I am changing and transforming that because a greater revelation is coming. It's not in opposition to, necessarily, what had come before. There's a continuity with what had come before, but it's a new revelation that gives clear understanding to what had actually already been there and enables now to understand that there is a different way that we live because of what Christ has done on the cross. Now, this is where we start to get into a little bit of the heavy lifting, because I'm going to take us now forward into the New Testament, because if we're going to understand this stuff well, we need to see how the early New Testament writers, the guys that learnt from Jesus and who wrestled with this stuff, tried to figure this stuff out for themselves. So there's another letter in the New Testament called Galatians. And the Galatians were a church that were really struggling with what does it mean for us to be Christians, given that Jesus was a Jewish guy. There's all these Old Testament laws, there's all these restrictions that people had previously lived under. There's a whole, you know, couple of books, all right, that focus on what it looks like to live as a Jewish person, but what does that mean for us now as Christians? And Paul is just vehement in his teaching that it is no longer about the law and these Jewish customs, it's about faith. So he says this, when I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, okay, he's confronted the apostle Peter, that's Cephas there, see that Peter himself had fallen back into some old Jewish customs. Paul said that I rebuked in front of all of them, I rebuked Cephas and said, you are a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? He goes on and says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, if you're new to church, there's a lot of big words in here and it might be a little bit confusing to sort of understand what's going on. But basically, at the heart of the gospel is this message. You cannot make yourself right with God. You cannot earn your righteousness. The law shows us that all of us are failures, that none of us can live up to God's holy standard. That's what he means there when he says that none of us will be justified. Justified means to be made right with God. None of us are going to be declared not guilty because of what we have done, but rather when we believe in Jesus, the righteousness that is his, we are now blessed with that. It's only through faith in Christ. So the old way of following the law has been replaced by faith in Christ. In some ways, it was never about the law, but certainly by the time it got to Jesus and then Paul's time, it had become about that in a big way. So what we have to understand now as Christians is that to know how to live, we do not go first to the law, but we go to the law through Christ. Anytime we read the law in Scripture, we need to read it in light of the fact that Jesus has now died for us and paid the price for our sins, the penalty has been paid, and now we live not as people who are bound by the law, but people who have been set free from it. So the law of God convicts us of our sin, but it is Christ who saves us. And knowing we are saved by Christ changes the way that we approach the law. This is what we need to understand, okay? Again, sorry about the wrong references, but the new will not match the old. New wine must be poured into new wineskins. Something new has come, and it's vital for us as Christians, as we read the Old Testament, as we read even the New Testament, that we understand how this actually works. Because otherwise, we can get into a situation where, like the Pharisees, we're so busy about keeping the rules, we're so focused on, are you doing all the things, that we get to a place where our hearts are more concerned with the following of the rules rather than rejoicing when God brings life. And our hearts get into a place when we're just so mad about the rules not being followed that we miss the healing power of Christ and what he does in the lives of those around us. So we need to think about the law versus doing good. Or we could say following the law versus doing good. Because Jesus asked the question right in our passage. He said to them, I ask you, which is lawful on the Sabbath? What is lawful? To do good or to do evil? To save life or destroy it? Now, it's a rhetorical question, right? Like, there's only one answer. Nobody's like, oh, well, I think that what's lawful is to do evil. Like, nobody's saying that, right? But he's shifting the discussion away from figuring out how to keep the rules to seeing the law as a guide to doing good and seeing life saved. That's what he's doing here. So again, we need to do a little bit of heavy lifting, a little other, looking at how the other early Christians tried to wrestle through this stuff to try and figure out how to unpack this. So this is how Paul talks about it in his letter to the Romans. He says, after explaining the gospel to them and thinking through a whole bunch of different things, so my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Again, nutshell sort of stuff here. This is what I'm talking about with the heavy lifting, okay? A key idea for Paul is you were bound to sin and death, you were joined to those things, but now having believed in Jesus, you've joined with him in his death and joined with him in his resurrection. You are no longer bound to the law of sin and death, But now you are united to Christ. And so he says, we have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. It starts to sound a little bit like there's an old way and a new way, right? What Jesus is getting at in this passage. We've been released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Remember in our Luke passage, hey, why are your guys not fasting? Why are they doing what's unlawful on the Sabbath? They were watching him to accuse him. They were completely focused on the written law and following the rules. But now that Christ has come, now that he's paid the price for our sin, now that through faith in him, we have died to sin and death and we have been resurrected to life, now we no longer go by the old way of the written code, but instead we live the new life of the Spirit. And if we go back to Galatians, what does Paul say about this there? He says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. When we have the fruit of the Spirit, when we're living in line with the Spirit and start to have these fruits flowing forth from us, you can't put a law on these things. There's no written code that can stop these things from going forth. There is a new way in the Spirit that we are to live. Now, at this point, it's my assumption that some of you are starting to freak out slightly because you like rules. And you're a little bit concerned that when people start to talk like this, well, that might be good for some, but others are just going to run rampant. If you tell them there's no rules, if you tell them that, you know, just go ahead and live by the Spirit, it's going to be anarchy. It's going to be chaos. All right? You might ask questions like, are there no rules? Is it a moral free-for-all? Also, doesn't the New Testament have like a bunch of commandments? How can you say that there is no written law? These are great questions. You guys are a smart group. There is indeed about 1,050 commands in the New Testament. And that's why it's so important that we understand the new and the old, so that as we read these commands, we understand how this works now that Christ has come. So let's take a few of these and see how it works out again in a different passage of Scripture. I told you we're doing some heavy lifting. Abstain from idols, abstain from sexual immorality, abstain from strangled meats, abstain from eating blood, abstain from meat offered to idols. You notice there that I've pulled them all out of Acts 15? That's for a reason. If we look at Acts 15, it tells the story of what was called the Jerusalem Council. It was basically a council that was held because Paul had been going out and preaching the gospel to Gentiles. And he comes back to Jerusalem and he wants to tell the apostles, the guys that knew Jesus, what had been happening. And they're going to have a discussion about what do we do with all these Gentile people, these non-Jewish people that are now following Jesus. What are we going to ask them to do when it comes to the rules? So some of the believers who belong to the party of the Pharisees. So these are the religious experts, the guys that were kind of Jesus' enemies in the gospel, but some of them have now come to believe in Jesus. But they still love their laws. And so they say the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. That's what it's all about, right? That's the old way. That's how we've always done it. So even though they're believing in Jesus, they've still got to follow the old ways. And so the apostles and elders met to consider this exact question. And it says, after much discussion, Peter, one of Jesus' right-hand guys, got up and addressed them. He said, God did not discriminate between us and them, the Jews and the Gentiles, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Peter's like, look, we couldn't keep the law. Why would we put that yoke upon them? What are you guys thinking? So they debate this for a while, and eventually James, another one of the early apostles, Jesus' brother, speaks up and he says, brothers, listen to me. It's my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, we should write to them telling them to abstain from food polluted to idols, from sexual immorality, and the meat of strangled animals and from blood. Wait, did he just give new laws? Is this how this works? Do you have to have faith in Jesus but just do these four or five things and now you're set? Does this mean that all of you need to go back through your dietary requirements this last week and do some repenting? I don't know. Now, here's the important thing, okay? We need to understand the context in which these instructions are being given. Because we see here that from a place of pastoral concern, James says, instruct the Gentiles to do these things. They've just come to faith in Christ. We don't want to make it too hard for them, but there's a change and a transformation that needs to take place. So let's help them grow in their faith to Christ. And as we look at what Paul writes elsewhere, it becomes really clear that these are not laws. Remember, Paul, you know, he knows about this council. He knows about what's being discussed and all this sort of stuff. And so this is what Paul writes to another church in Corinth a few years after that council in Jerusalem. He says, some people are still so accustomed to idols that when they eat sacrificial food, they think of it as having been sacrificed to a god, and since their conscience is weak, it is defiled. All right, now think about this. James said, tell the Gentiles, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. Paul says, if you think that meat sacrificed to idols sort of, you know, desecrates you or something like that, look, that's kind of a weak way of thinking about things. He's not trying to contradict James, it's just he's got a different motive. There's a different depth of understanding in what they're trying to do here. He says food does not bring us near to God. We can't eat anything special that makes us closer to God. And we're no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. All right? Food has nothing to do with your relationship to God. Does that not sound like the gospel? It's not about works. It's not about the written law. It's not about doing any of these things. It's by grace that I'm made right with God. It's through faith in him that I am justified. And so you might think, oh, well, Paul is saying, it's cool. We don't need to worry about those rules or following anything else like that. He, you know, it really is just about faith in Jesus and then do as you like. But then he says, be careful, however, that the exercise of your rights, that you know that you can eat whatever you want, does not become a stumbling block to the weak. For if someone with a weak conscience sees you, with all your knowledge, eating in an idol's temple, won't that person be emboldened to eat what is sacrificed to idols? So this weak brother or sister for whom Christ died is destroyed by your knowledge. He says, yes, you have freedom to eat. You have great depth of theological understanding. But if somebody who has a weak conscience who thinks that's sinful, even though it's not, if they see you doing it and they think that you with all your knowledge can just defile their conscience and that sort of stuff, then they might be emboldened to do the same. And that's not what we want them to do. In fact, when you sin against them in this way and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother or sister to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause them to fall. Now, leaving aside the fact that some of you are like, I'm not sure if I would give up meat, actually, you know. But the point that he's trying to make here is that it's not about what I necessarily have freedom to do. It's about what it looks like to love those around me. It's no longer about following the rules. He's not saying you might want to consider abstaining from eating meat sacrificed to idols because that's what the law says. It's because he's concerned about how this is going to affect others and their faith and their growth and what it's going to mean for them. It's not about the rules. Rules can be helpful for the young in faith. That's what we see in the Jerusalem Council, right? All these Gentiles that are just starting to come to the faith, look, tell them to stay away from these things. It's going to be confusing and difficult for them. And it's going to help them to stop sinning in it all. It might, you know, even some rules for us, it might stop us from sinning against them. That might not be a bad idea for us to think about either. But rules are only for a time until we press on towards maturity in Christ. The goal is not to keep them weak in conscience. The goal is to be respectful and mindful and loving towards their conscience until such time that we can teach them and grow them up so they understand that you don't get holy by eating certain foods. And once they understand that, hey, let's go have a party in the temple and eat together. I mean, it doesn't say that, but I think that's the logic, right? So let's think again about all these commands in the New Testament, about the character of these commands. What does it say? Love one another. Be devoted to one another. Honor one another above yourselves. Live in harmony with one another. Build up one another. Be like-minded towards one another. Accept one another. Admonish one another. Greet one another. Care for one another. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Forgive one another. Be patient with one another. Speak the truth in love. Not a lot of detail there about what that looks like concretely, right? Not a lot of written code for you to follow. Not a lot of do this on Thursday at 9 p.m. But all of it is in line with the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, goodness, and self-control. I see a lot of that. I see a lot of commands that fit with this is what life in the Spirit looks like. I'm not getting up in the morning and asking which pant leg do I have to put on first according to the rules today. I'm thinking, how do I love today? Let's put a really fine point on this. We don't abstain from sexual immorality because it's against the rules. We abstain from sexual immorality because it's unloving and dishonors Christ. Christ has given us bodies. He's told us where sexual union is good and proper in the context of marriage. And when we take what God has given us and we join it to someone in a way that disrespects him, it's unloving to that person who we're using to get our selfish needs met, even if they say yes. And it's dishonoring to Christ because we're taking the gift that he has given us and just using it in the way that I want to instead of loving him. It's not about the rules. Paul again in Galatians. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. I don't want us to be, as the people of God, burdened by a yoke of slavery where we are constantly reading through the New Testament trying to figure out what the rules are or which Old Testament laws are still meant to apply to us precisely and exactly today. That's the wrong question. The Old Testament, all the New Testament, is still God's word to us. It helps shape what we understand the life of the Spirit to be, but we never lose sight of the fact that the law is about doing good and not evil to save life or destroy it. Last anecdote to finish with. Maybe just a moral quandary to leave you with. I love doing this with our young people now. I say to them, is it okay for a boyfriend and girlfriend who are dating to sleep in the same tent on a camping trip? They're like, no. Wait, really? It's not okay? Like, where is there a rule in the Bible about how you can't sleep in the same tent? But it's risky. It's dangerous. That's right. That is a risky and dangerous situation to put yourself in. But there is a vast difference between thinking it is a rule that I must follow to be right with God to not do this thing versus recognizing it would be unwise to put me in a situation where I may very well commit an act of sexual immorality, which I don't want to do because I want to love this person and I want to honor God. Those are two completely different heart postures. Because if a storm comes, you might well need to huddle together and get a lot closer than just being in the same tent to survive the night. But if somebody gets there the next morning from youth group and they're like, you slept in the same tent? You're out of here. It was cold. We were going to die. And they were furious. Now we joke, but you think about your own hearts. You think about times when maybe you have been quick to judge, and instead of directing people towards the law of the Spirit, we've been quick to apply the law. Now, I'm not bringing that up to shame us. We've all done it. And in the grace of God, we have the freedom to recognize that God's forgiveness covers even our judgmentalism, even our Pharisaicalism. But this is what it looks like for us to mature as Christians, to press on towards being more like Christ. It's to live by the Spirit, to love God's word, to read God's word, to know the Old Testament, to know the New Testament, to understand all of these things, but to see it through what Christ has done for us so that we are a people who promote the freedom of life in Christ and not the yoke of slavery of the law. So, I look forward to all your questions this week. But let's pray now for God's Spirit of wisdom to lead us and guide us well. Father God, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus and all he's done for us. Thank you, Father, that he came to pay the price that we could never pay. That he died on the cross to pay the price for our sins, because none of us have been able to keep the law perfectly. None of us have been made righteous by the law. But Lord, we have been made righteous through faith in you, in your grace and in your mercy. And we pray, Lord, now that we would listen to Jesus' words, to not try and mix the old with the new, to not try and create a new written code for ourselves, but rather, Lord, to live by the Spirit, to live in the freedom that the Spirit brings, to love you, to honor you, to glorify you, and to love others also, not because of the rules, but because we want to honor you and glorify you in all that we do, that we want to love our neighbor well. And we pray, Father, that as we do this, that we be a people that shines like a light in holiness and love for your good and for the sake of the gospel, that we might do good and save life. In Jesus' name we pray.